All right, we're starting in Matthew chapter 26, the New Testament portion. I was about to say that I often get asked, how does that match with the theme of the Torah portion? Or when somebody reads the Haftor portion, how does that match with it? And sometimes it's very, very difficult to see, but they always do. I think this is one of those that's kind of elusive. You'd think, well, how in the world does this New Testament portion about Yeshua going into the Garden of Gethsemane and praying right before he's crucified, how does that tie with Jacob? Well, it says in verse 36 of Matthew 26, when Yeshua came with them to a place called Gethsemane. How did he get there to Gethsemane? He had to cross a brook, didn't he? The brook Kidron. You remember Jacob crosses a brook? He sends his family across and he wrestles the angel, then he crosses the brook. That's the initial beginning of the importance of this Torah portion. I believe, as far as my heart, in the middle of the week, I'd been thinking about the upcoming Torah portion, hadn't read it yet, and the Lord began to deal with me on a theme for part of it, at least part of the Torah portion tonight. I know I'm not going to get through all of it, but the theme really kind of changes in this week's Torah portion, and I want to deal with this part first tonight that's pictured here in Matthew 26. Start with me again in verse 36 where it says, then Yeshua came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Before I read any further, Yeshua said, for this purpose came I into the world. I believe Yeshua knew what he was about to face. But God, in the form of man, felt the pressure of this moment in time. This moment in time represents a moment in time that's going to happen to you and I. Did you notice that he asked his disciples to keep watch with him and pray with him? Verse 40 goes on to say, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Not only was Yeshua about to face something that was overwhelming to him, he knew that it was also this temptation was going to be overwhelming to his disciples. And they needed to prepare for that. Folks, literally, this week's Torah portion is a type and a shadow of you and I going back to the land. The whole house of Jacob one day will go back to the land. Ezekiel chapter 37 will be fulfilled. The two sticks will come together. They'll go back to the land. But in order for that to take place, there's something called the judgment of God on the house of God. And you need to understand this real well. Nobody here is exempt from that judgment. To some degree, you will face that hour, that moment in time, when you will be tempted. Now, it's going to be a good thing when we know that it's time to go back. And I believe we're going to be glad for it. But the experience that we're going to have to get there is going to be an experience tantamount to what Yeshua is about to face in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked in verse 39, he went a little way beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He knew what he was going to have to face. Verse 40 says, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Did you notice he gave them a possibility of the temptation being lessened there? If they were willing to prepare then? One of the greatest truisms in all of Scripture is the fact that Yeshua said, the last will be first and the first will be last. It's a way of saying that God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts. That doesn't make sense to me. I mean, the first should be first and the last should be last, right? But he turned that around. You know, we're going to be just like our father Jacob in most cases. We're not going to prepare for that moment in time when the greatest temptation comes until the last moment. I believe we're pictured by these disciples. We'll put it off. We'll rest. We'll sleep. And we'll have to prepare in the last moment. It's the dumbest thing that we'll ever do. You know, we talk about, and we should, prepare physically to a certain degree. But physical preparation will not get it. It may give you a little comfort for a little while, but it will only be spiritual preparation that's going to cause us to make it. Now, I want you to notice we're now in verse 42. He went again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to them to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. You missed your chance, disciples. You missed your chance to be prepared for the greatest temptation that you're ever going to face in life. What happened to the disciples? They all ran away. You sure warned them. They should have prepared for that. I want you to hold, just go ahead and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Let's see if you think this is for our day. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit speaketh, expressly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God in prayer. Now, many people today, we're living in a time where many people are trying to twist this around and say that Paul is a false prophet because he's telling them to eat anything they want to. He's not saying that. Anything God created for food was good for food. Don't have time to get into all that subject tonight, but look at verse 6 with me. In pointing out these things to the brethren, and he's talking to young Timothy, you will be a good servant of Yeshua Messiah, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You know, it's wonderful to know all the things that's going on and be prepared for those things. Physically, right? He even says so here. He said in middle part of verse 7, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. If you're reading King James there, it says bodily exercise, and that's probably a better rendition. For bodily exercise is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands and by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Take close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And I can't ever help but try to, in some way, every time I teach, instill upon you the great responsibility and privilege that God has given to us in the last days. To whom much is given, much is required. And you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if God has opened your eyes to the Hebrew roots of our faith, that He has given you much. But that also He means He's requiring much. Now listen to me very carefully. Preparing physically is not a bad thing. But it only goes so far. The spiritual preparation means everything. I want you to go with me while we're here in the New Testament, the book of Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3. Beginning in verse 1, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with the Messiah, keep seeking those things above where Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, with that one verse in mind, do you think that Jacob had a lot of things to think about and to worry about? He had a lot of material things. He had a lot of family. He had a lot of servants. He was consumed with things of the world. Now, he's trying to obey God. God's going to tell him to go back. He made it pretty good getting away from Laban. I mean, you know, he kind of sneaked off. I don't necessarily agree with what he done was right, but when Laban showed up, started accusing him of being a thief, you know, he kind of told him what he'd been doing. How he'd been cheating him. But he's going to act completely different with Esau. Because, folks, there's a point in our life when we're going to have to act completely different than what we've always been used to. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now listen very carefully. Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. King James says, which is idolatry? A better translation. Those things are idolatry. Now it says in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Well, you can consider them all you want. When temptation comes, a lot of times you still yield to it, don't you? Well, whether you excuse it or not, it's still idolatry. Now, look at the context that he's trying to speak to us here. Verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon those old mean sinners, the sons of disobedience. Folks, let me tell you, the wrath of God is going to first come on the house of God, or the judgment of God. It has to. God's going to clean up from under His own doorstep first. It's going to happen. And I think the more spiritual preparation we have, the less we're going to have to go through. Now, when a time is coming that the Lord says is worse than anything's ever been on the earth, I want to be as prepared as I know how. Because, folks, according to Revelation chapter 13, there's three destinies. We'll read those in just a minute, because you need to understand, you have a destiny. And you may be the one that's setting that destiny. Come back with me to verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. I'd be lying if I said that we've put all those things out of our lives, wouldn't I? And you know that. I mean, we like to put ourselves in a positive light. But there's some of those things that's still hanging on. Verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Messiah is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Messiah rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Messiah richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Adonai Yeshua, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Do you do everything that you do, could you say that that's being done for the Father? I'd be ashamed to say some of the things that I do is being done for the Father. If there's ever a time in the history of this world, reading an article early this morning on Time magazine that was talking about the past 10 years, the past decade, and they call it the decade from hell. They ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get bad. Things are going to get tough. And folks, we better be prepared. Can I give you, before we get into our Torah portion, go with me to the book of Nehemiah for just a moment. Book of Nehemiah, chapter number 4. I used to preach a sermon on this when I was in the Baptist church. Even then I had an understanding of some things. Wasn't a whole lot, but we'll start in verse 1. The book of Nehemiah is a story about the children of Judah going back after the captivity. And he learned some lessons. And you and I as Ephraimites need to learn some lessons from our older brother Judah, don't we? We're going to go back one day too. The whole house is going to go back. And we're going to build, or God is going to use us to build his temple. That's what he says over in the book of 1 Peter, I believe, 1 Peter chapter 2. Where he talks about us being spiritual stones, being built up together with him. It's the rebuilding. That's what Zerubbabel and Nehemiah done when they go back. Zerubbabel led in the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah led in the rebuilding of the wall that protected the children of Israel. Starting in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 4, it says, now it came about that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break their stone wall down. Verse 4 says, hear, O our God, how we're despised. Return the reproach on their heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Did you see, with all the efforts that they had put forward, something subtle had happened that stopped the building of the wall? Now, that took the threat serious, and they'd set guards, they'd done their praying, they'd prepared all those things, but there's one thing they forgot. Notice in verse 10. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Judah has always been the leader of the nation, weren't they? They were the strongest tribe. They were the vanguard. But for some reason, their strength is failing. Why? Yet there is much rubbish. See, in my younger days, when I was young and healthy, I laid block and brick, done masonry work, loved to do that kind of work. But I learned real quick, the thing that will kill your production from 25 to 50% is to have the rubbish that builds up under your feet in the act of building. It happens. Broken pieces of block and brick and mortar that falls on uneven ground. If you try to work over that stuff, your legs give out in no time. You get weak and feeble. If anything's going to be done, the trash has to be took out. Then building can start back. See, this is a very unusual verse there in verse 10, because it seems so out of place. Look at it again. Said, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there's much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. If you want to stop the progress that God is making in your life, just allow some of the subtle things that goes on in our life not to prepare us spiritually for what's coming. Folks, you need to build yourself up. We need to go back to the book of Matthew for a moment, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, because we've got such a mindset from our teaching in this world that we don't realize what we really need. Let's just start in about verse 17. Now, in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua talks about those who have become His children. Like in verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, and so forth. He describes what kind of people these are in verse 13. He says, they're the salt of the earth. They're the light of the world. When he gets to verse 17, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So I didn't come to do away with the Torah study and the Haftorah studies. I didn't come to do that. Do not think that I came to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The exact opposite is true in the church today, right? They say the ones that's going to be the greatest is the ones that don't keep the commandments. It just lives by grace any way they want to. They're the ones that's going to go to heaven during the tribulation and come back and rule and reign on everybody. That's what they say. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now in religious circles, folks, that was scary to the disciples. As far as they could see in human eyes, these were the most righteous people around. That's their whole life. These Pharisees and scribes were the most religious people they knew of. And yet Yeshua tells them, these old working stiffs, that their righteousness is going to have to surpass the righteousness. Now, they didn't understand that at this point. And look what he goes on in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And you need to understand this real well. Yeshua knew that there was probably, I think it was around 17. Don't hold me to that number, but I believe there was around 17 different sects of Pharisees. Some of them had been teaching for years and years and years that you shall not commit murder. Well, that's a good thing, because that's what the Ten Commandments said, right? But he's literally saying that's what you've been told for years and years and years by the ancients, but they wasn't telling you the whole thing. Because he goes on to say, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Now, we're kind of sneaking up on what the Torah portion really teaches. I've been telling you now for weeks that Jacob represents, the strongest teaching that Jacob represents is a balanced walk between God and man. Do you know the thing that we're not really, truly, spiritually preparing for is a balanced walk with our fellow man? We do pretty good with our walk with God. But where we're out of balance is with our fellow man. You see, we don't see any harm in talking to our brother and calling him a good for nothing. Or saying, you fool. We really don't see the harm in talking to our brother in a despairing way. And yet when Yeshua says, I know what you've been taught, but they should have also taught you that even talking to somebody like that is tantamount to murder, because you can destroy a person's character. Listen, there's not a one of you, if you would admit it, that has not had people say to you things when you were young that still affect your life today. It happens to every one of us. Had people learned not to talk to children that way, there wouldn't be so many problems in their lives. There wouldn't be so many problems between people if we realized how really wrong it is to talk to people like that. Did you notice that Jacob, when all he done was tell the truth to Laban, he gave him a pretty good dressing down. And I believe that he was well intended to give Esau the same kind of going over. But he didn't, did he? When we get to the Torah portion, you're going to see something. Jacob learned something spiritually. Did you notice that in the reading of the Torah portion that Jacob had decided to divide his family into two companies, and yet when he presents them to Esau, there's only one family? He didn't present them as two different families. He came to the place, because he was willing to do what God said and trust God, that he put God in charge of whether his family made it or not. That's where we're headed, folks. When the tribulation comes, there's going to be a moment in time that you're going to pray just like Yeshua did. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not your will, or not my will, but your will be done. I hope we can pass that test. Let's go to verse 23 of Matthew 5. He said, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. That is a foreign concept to Christianity today. We think if we cry some crocodile tears and apologize to God, we can treat other people any way we want to, and it don't matter. Folks, there's coming a time when it is going to matter. Let's go on here a little bit. Verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. We're going back to the Ten Commandments. He said, now you've been taught that. But there's more to teach than just the outward things. Folks, let me tell you something. It worries me to death in what we call the Messianic movement today that much of the teaching, now not all, there are some wonderful Messianic teachers out there. I'm here to tell you. I mean, if it hadn't been for some of those wonderful Messianic teachers, I don't know what kind of mess I'd be in, but I'm so thankful for them. And I begin to think there's so many out there that's teaching the outward things. Judaism don't teach to forgive. And a lot of Messianic teaching is Judaism. Church doctrine don't teach to forgive. I'm honest with you. It doesn't. One of the most dangerous things in the world is for us to think that we can treat God in one way and treat our brother in another way and think that's okay, because the Bible says, how can you say you love God and hate your brother? This balanced walk thing that we're supposed to learn from the life of Jacob is one of the most important teachings, I think, found in Scripture. Verse 27 says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. God said, do you realize how serious what I'm saying is? I don't think we do. It's kind of like the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We kind of sleep through that part. Verse 31, it goes on to say, it was said, whosoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, he's quoting Deuteronomy, and it does say that. But it's completely taking it out of context of what it was saying. Verse 32, he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whosoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Now, before I read the rest of that, stop and think about what he's saying. He said the ancients told you, you know, make vows, but fulfill them. Religious people are good at that, especially when they want to show other people how religious they are. They'll make vows. But Yeshua says, think about what that law and Torah was given for. It was for you to think this thing through before you make a vow. He says in verse 34, but I say to you, you make no oath at all, either by heaven or by its throne of God, or for it is the throne of God. For by the earth, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. You know, we make a lot of vows to God that are actually evil because we didn't think them through. Maybe a lot of things God didn't want us to do, but we're doing it just because it's a religious thing that everybody can look at. He says in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, those are some verses that we don't want to pay attention to. It's not like that in life. Now, we can pretend, but it's really not like that. We don't do it. I mean, if anybody wants to sue us, we want to counter-sue them. We don't want to give them anything else. He's coming to a point here. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He said, that's what they've taught you. You're supposed to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Do you know where he's quoting from? This was a teaching that religious men had taught that other religious people believed and practiced because religious men taught them. And he was quoting from Leviticus 19. Hold your place and turn there with me. Leviticus, the 19th chapter. Verse 43 of Matthew 5 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That comes from Leviticus chapter number 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In other words, Yeshua is trying to teach us, just like he's going to teach Jacob, to treat others, even our enemies, like we want to be treated. What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Yeshua wants us to practice that. I know that's a foreign concept to most of our minds. Back in Matthew 5, in verse 43, he says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That wasn't taught back there in Leviticus, was it? But they said, because it said, love your countrymen, love your neighbor, that anybody you considered your enemy, you could hate them, and it was okay. That's not going to get you in. You see, your destiny will not allow you to go in. You won't make it. You're going to die in the wilderness. Let me go on, verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now listen carefully. "So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." Do you see what God was doing with Jacob? He was bringing him to the place that he could recognize, and Esau could recognize, that this was the Son of God, Jacob was. And by the way, if you've got the idea that Jacob goes soft and he's scared, you're definitely wrong. You know why Jacob done what Jacob done? For Esau's sake. He wanted Esau to see something. I'll show you when we go to the Torah portion. Verse 45 again. "So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, mature, as your heavenly Father is mature." What is he wanting Ephraim to do? Grow up so he can be the priest of Melchizedek, on the order of Melchizedek? Folks, there is a process of maturing. Mature people do things they don't necessarily like. Kids are always marked by doing the things that they want to do, right? That's the mark of immaturity. When you're grown, you do the things that are necessary. And it's necessary to do what he said. Like, jump over to chapter 6, Matthew, verse 7. "When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." In other words, you may not be able to offer a real fancy public prayer and say a lot of beautiful words, but you know how to talk to your Father. You know how to get an answer from him. He says in verse 9, "Pray then in this way." He didn't say pray this prayer like you hear so many people doing. They think if they pray this prayer, it's some kind of magic words and God has to do what they say. It's just an example to make us understand what we have to be in order for God to hear our prayers. He says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." See, because what we want is measure for measure. That's what we're going to get. God says so. God says, whatever measurement of judgment you use on others, that's the kind that's going to be used on you. If you're unforgiving, God's going to be unforgiving. Verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation." There that is again. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And by the way, this part don't belong there. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14 is, however, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And whether we like it or not, that's what God said. And when God says it, folks, He means that. I'm simply trying to get us to understand the spiritual maturity that God says He's going to bring us to. And He is. One more place I want to turn to. Go with me to the book of Micah. Micah chapter number 6. And while you're finding your places, let me just tell you that the book of Micah is really it's a shortened name of Micaiah. It means who is like Yahweh. See, Judah was enjoying comparative economic prosperity when Micah came on the scene. And this prosperity placed wealth and power in the hands of a few, and it brought with it social injustice. See, Micaiah prophesied to both houses of Israel. He prophesied from about 780 to about 689 B.C. And he was telling both houses, because of the good times, they had become unjust. They had become not the children of God, but the children of the devil, the way they're acting. And this book is constantly a message of hope and a message of judgment. A message of hope and a message of judgment. That's what he's telling. He said, look, you can't keep on going like this. God will judge, but there's hope. You can change. You don't have to be like you're being. You can follow the teaching and instruction of God. Now, Israel wasn't very good at that, was it? But neither was Judah. They got into their own religious practices. And folks, we do that. We get into our religious practices and we don't do what we should. Go with me to chapter 6. Let me just start reading verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. And God said, let's get this thing settled. Go ahead and make your case. I mean, make it public so the mountains can hear it. Because God has an indictment against you. Now, He is not talking to some lost Egyptians or Amalekites. He's talking to the people of God, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He says, listen, in verse 2, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against His people. Even with Israel He will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, concealed. What Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, you don't have an excuse. Folks, we especially who have had our eyes open to the Hebrew roots of our faith and to Torah, we don't have an excuse. I mean, there are some people in the church that say, well, I didn't know anybody. I honestly didn't. This is all I've ever been taught. Now, I know God's opening more and more people's eyes. That means more and more responsibilities fall on them. But they could have an excuse a lot better than you and I could. So verse 6, he says, with what shall I come to the Lord? Do you realize that he's saying there's going to be a defining moment in your life? When the tribulation is about to start and God says it's time to go back, you're going to realize that you're going to have to go through the judgment on the house of God. And you may have been like Jacob. You may have been like the disciples. You might have been sleeping during that period when he was talking about having a balanced walk with God and man. You might have been doing pretty good with God. You might have been studying Torah and keeping the feast days and the Sabbath and doing all those wonderful things. But you truly have not took on that responsibility of that balanced walk with God and man. See, we all go through it. You can't tell me that there's not people in your life that you're not having problems with. All of us do. It's how we handle a situation. But we're going to be like these men here in verse 6 where he says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for my sin offering, or the sin of my soul? That's the kind of reaction we're going to have. What in the world can I bring to God? What great thing, religious thing, can I do? How much money can I bring? What kind of sacrifice can I make of myself at this point? Because I know, the gig's up. It's time. In verse 8, he said, "He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God?" How many of you would have liked to have understood Torah when you were young? Because my life would be so much different. My kids' life would be different. I know I passed on things to my kid. And I'm not like I used to be. But my used to be still gets brought up every once in a while. It really dawned on me last night. But I know my wife and kids, they just making a joke about it. But she said something last night, "You got a problem?" Because used to, when I was young, I had a temper. And if I asked you if you had a problem, we was about to get it on, buddy. And they ain't forgot that. But the sad part is, a lot of that's rubbed off on them too. And I see that as my fault. Really, God said, you don't have to go to these extremes. All I've asked you to do is to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. That's it. But do you realize that that means a balanced walk between God and man? Now, we're on verse 9. He says, "The voice of the Lord will call to the city and its sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with the treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed?" You realize he's talking to people who have become affluent and they thought they could treat other people just any way they wanted to. That's pretty much the description of Americans today, isn't it? He says in verse 10, "Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with the treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residence speaks lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also will I make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. Oh, you'll eat, but you'll not be satisfied. And your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping." You're going to try to store up enough stuff to make it yourself. And I've told you, it's not a bad thing to prepare physically, somewhat. But God said, if you're not willing to do this other thing, He said, "You'll try to remove for safekeeping, but you'll not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I'll give to the sword. You'll sow, but you'll not reap. You'll tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you'll not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed." There's the indictment. He said, look, what you're really doing is you're following the statutes of King Omri of Israel. He was Ahab's daddy. And he was bad, and Ahab was even worse. And God said, really, that's what you're following. And I watch our brothers today, and it's not because I'm mad at them, I feel sorry for them. Now, I don't get mad at Christmas anymore, I feel sorry for them. They're following the teachings of Omri and Ahab. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. See, God makes this thing so plain that the first part of our Torah portion, that's all we're going to get done tonight, it's just the first part, is God wanted to make sure that Jacob understood. Those who come back and are leaders that enter the land are going to do so as he says. Not as we want to do, but as he says. Just like it's prophesied about us that when we get there, we're going to loathe ourselves. And we're going to change our minds about some things. Go with me now to Genesis chapter number 32. I'm just going to start in verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, Thus says your bondservant Jacob. You see what he's saying to his brother Esau, who's always wanted to kill him, who despised him? And Jacob thinks he's still got this on his mind. He's telling him that he's his bondservant. Look the word up, it's Ebed. It's very interesting because you know what's about to happen. Jacob is absolutely terrified. Yet he's made up his mind to do it this way. Now look what happens. Verse 4. He also commanded them, saying, Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, Thus your servant or bondservant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. These are bondservants. And I sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now, you can tell right now, Esau's not coming with partying on his mind. He's coming for revenge. Verse 7, it says, Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He had reason to be. See, God's not spoke to Esau yet. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two companies. For he said, If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. He's already planning how he's going to handle this situation. I guess my best hope is just to divide the family and the flocks and everything, and if he kills half of them, at least the other half can get away. That's his plan. Verse 9, it says, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham. Did you notice that he made his plan before he prayed? Isn't that the way we do it most of the time? We make our plans and then pray that God will answer it. But Jacob's got a pretty good prayer here. It says in verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and the God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. He's simply reminding God of what God said to him when he is still in Paddan Aram. He said, You're the one who told me to come back. Verse 10 says, I'm unworthy of all the love and kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan. He said, I can at least remember that I was robbed and stripped of everything. You remember I told you last week that he didn't even have clothes on his back. All he had was his staff when he left. Verse 10 again says, I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Okay, he's decided. This is what it's going to be. And Lord, now I want you to keep your word. You promised to prosper me. I don't understand it. And God begins to deal with him because he's come now to that moment, that defining moment. He's scared to death. And he said, God, you know I've already divided my family into two companies. Is that what you're wanting? Look at verse 13. So he spent the night there, and he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. Did you notice he starts using the number 2, whether it's in a multiple of 2, 20, 200, 2, whatever. It's that balanced walk with God and man. That's what God's trying to get our attention by this offering that he's giving. He's going to send something before him. As a matter of fact, I need you to jump over to let's just start in verse 19. Then he commanded also that the second and the third and all those who followed the drove say it after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. You shall say, Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Is he going to con Esau? So remember, look that word appease up in Esau there. Appease in verse 20. You have to go to King James there to get that. It's the word 3722 in Brown Driver Briggs. It's the word Kippur, to cover, to purge, to make an atonement. You know that word is almost always before is translated as atonement. Notice what he's telling these servants. Somewhere he's changed his mind about dividing his house into two companies and decided that this covering, this atonement thing would be better. Also, look here, he says, I will appease him with the present. What's that word present? Minka. Now, isn't that interesting? Because a minka is a grain offering. And yet what he sent over here were animals, wasn't it? But the Bible calls this a minka offering. And in actuality, it can be because it's the works of Jacob's hands. You remember how Jacob worked for those animals at 6 years? He's sending these animals, and he's calling them a minka, but it couldn't be accepted unless there's blood involved, could there? What is going to make Esau change his mind? There's a miracle that takes place, by the way. If you read the book of Jasher, you'll find out that God sent angels to Esau and warned him he better not do anything to Jacob. Even the ancient Masoretic text of the Hebrew shows us that there is a jot above the word, or jots above the word kissed, when Esau comes and falls on his neck and kisses him. Because the sages understand that he didn't want to kiss him, he wanted to bite his head off. But he kissed him because God had warned him. You see, when Jacob decided not to do this his way, with his conniving plans of dividing the house and, you know, not losing over 50%, that he'd just do it God's way. Somehow God moved on his heart and told him to do this thing. He's sending this present. Would you hold your place there and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53 for a moment? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, or his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. Was this what Yeshua was praying about over in the Garden of Gethsemane? As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. Do you realize that what Jacob was doing was sending the covering, the Kippur offering before him? Because he wants Esau to see that he is a child of God. Remember what Yeshua said over in the book of Matthew chapter 5 there when he was talking about love your brothers and hate your enemies? But he said, but I say to you, love those that hate you and pray for those that despitefully use you so that men would see that you're the sons of God. Everything that Esau is doing is for the salvation of Esau, if it's possible. If you read the Haftorah portion of the book of Obadiah, you'll realize that God sent a prophet to prophesy to the house of Esau that they could turn. They don't have to die. They don't have to be judged like they're going to be judged. But it was on the condition that they treat others as they wanted to be treated. Read the book of Obadiah, one little chapter. Folks, let me tell you, there's no excuse for anybody if we'll just take the lesson of our father Jacob here. Go back with me to Genesis 32. Verse 20 again says, "But you shall say, Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face, perhaps he will accept me." You know, the only thing that's going to go before us to appease God is the offering that Yeshua made on Calvary. When you go into the tribulation, that's the only thing that you've got. What did Paul say when we was reading in Colossians and we was reading in 1 Timothy that made it possible for us to love and to care and to be kind and to walk humbly before our God? Was the fact that Yeshua died for us and saved us to change us. It's our only hope. So he says in verse 21, "So he, the present passed on before him while he himself spent the night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and the man wrestled with him until daybreak." This is one of the strangest stories, I think, in all of Scripture. Now, it's undoubtedly Yeshua. It's a manifestation of God, of Elohim. It says, "When Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him." Jacob hadn't got it all out of him, had he? That mistrust. God is good for his word. Jacob's already prayed. God's already given him answers to this 20 years ago, and he's told him again. All he has to do is believe God, but no, he's got to wrestle. See, it's that defining moment. It's down to the point that, you know, it's going to happen. Did you know most of us are heading to that? We're like the disciples. We're sleeping and resting. We're not preparing spiritually. And the fact is, God is showing us that we're not, because we don't have this balanced walk with God and man. You say, "Now, wait a minute. I keep the feast. I keep Sabbath. You know, I wear the Z's. I do all these things that God said." But what about our walk with man? Is there anything hindering? Folks, let me tell you, you might think that it's worth it to hold that anger, to hold that grudge, to be like that to other people. You might think it's worth it. But when the tribulation comes, you're going to realize you were the biggest fool in this world. It's not worth it. Verse 26, he goes on to say, "Then he said, Let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said to him, What is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, You shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." He said, "Jacob, you finally come to where I can change your name from Jacob to Israel, because you've come to this truth of a balanced walk between God and man." The Holy Spirit's been teaching him this all his life, but especially for the last 20 years. And now he's making him live it. Folks, let me tell you, God describes a tribulation where he's going to make you live through this and pass this test. Verse 29 says, "Then Jacob asked him and said, Please tell me your name. But he said, Why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun arose upon him as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of his hip." You realize how long ago that happened? And people are still reminded of the fact that if you go so far, you're going to have to limp. God will cripple you if he has to make you come to this point. Jacob didn't have to come to this point, but he done it anyway. It's a great lesson for us. Then chapter 33, verse 1 says, Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Do you see the change in Jacob? There's no more dividing his house and working it out his own self. He said, I've set this offering. I've done it just like God said. Just like he's led me to do it, I'm putting it in his hands. Folks, the most glorious day in our lives when we truly put things in God's hands. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but there's people right now, every one of us are going through problems that continuously comes up in our life. It's because we have never truly put them in God's hands. We'll talk to God about them, and we'll tell him we have, but we'll take those problems right back. We won't let God solve them. Jacob come to the place to where he had to. And he's doing it for God's sake and his brother's sake. It's for Esau. You see, we get the genealogy in this Torah portion about Esau and his family. Do you realize that Esau had one son named Kenaz? Kenaz is an interesting character, because he's got a descendant that's going to show up later, somehow adopted into the tribe of Judah. And his name is Caleb the Kenazite. See, it don't matter what your bloodline is. It don't make any difference to God as long as you line up with what God said. Caleb's one of the greatest characters found in Scripture, and he come from the family of Esau. Wound up adopted somehow, and when they come out in the Exodus, in the tribe of Judah. Verse 4 of this chapter says, Then Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children and said, Who are these with you? And so he said, The children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel. Did you notice the difference? The maids come, their children's behind them. Leah comes, her children's behind her. When it comes time for Rachel, Joseph is in the lead. Folks, I'm convinced that's a type and a shadow of the two sticks of Israel coming back together, because I know our Jewish brethren claim that in the Babylonian captivity, after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, when they returned, that was the return. But Jeremiah tells us that God himself, Yeshua himself, will lead us back. He will be the one that's in front if he's leading, right? Joseph's a type and shadow of Yeshua. He's before his mother. Verse 8 says, And he said, What do you mean by all this company which I have made? And he said, To find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Jacob said, No, please, if I've now found favor in your sight, then take my present, my minka, from my hand, for I see your face as the one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Jacob at this point is doing whatever he can to make things right with a brother that hated him. To this very day, if you read the book of Obadiah and you read the references that Bible scholars have given before the chapter starts, do you know what they say that the book of Obadiah is about? It's about the Edomites being mad over the fact that Jacob stole Esau's birthright. He didn't steal it. There's this great lie that's being perpetrated among religious people today. It's for their sake. Jacob cares. Jacob loves him. I want to stop right there because we've got so much more to cover that I want to keep in context of what's about to take place Tuesday night. But folks, I want to urge you tonight. I want you to think about this. If you don't have this balanced walk between God and man, you may be doing real good with God. But there's some things that's going on with you and other people in this world. If the tribulation started tomorrow, you would be in dire straits. You would be in a mess. See, because, folks, you would set your destiny. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. We'll close. Book of Revelation, chapter number 13. Little thing here where the Lord just shows us what the destiny of His people is going to be in the last days. He's talking about everybody in the world that's going through the tribulation here. In verse 8, he says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And God says, that's the kind of world we're going to be living in. Those that are not saved, those who have not accepted Yeshua, they're going to be accepting the mark of the beast. Can you imagine what a world that we're going to be living in? When you're living in a world where the Antichrist is in control and more people are accepting him. Verse 9 says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. There's going to be an efficient way of killing during this time. And I believe he's talking about if you get took captive, you're literally going to last about 10 days and that's it. Do you know what would set your destiny to go into captivity? Would be not willing to forgive your brother as God has forgiven you. It's a serious subject. It's one that we really need to take some thought about. Verse 9 again says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here's the perseverance and the faith of the saints. There's three destinies there. I often wonder which one of those destinies I'm going to be in. It could be that I'll be a martyr. I don't know. And if that's God's will, I'm fine with it. But when it comes down to it, I don't really know how I'm going to react. If Yeshua can pray and ask God for that cup to pass from him, I don't know whether I could do any otherwise. I don't know if I could really be honest enough with my own heart to say whether I have really a problem with somebody else that I can't forgive them for something. I believe that I've come to the place, I said I believe, that I've come to the place that when the tribulation's going on, I won't fly off the handle or quit trusting God to the point that I'll take up the sword to defend myself and try to make it on my own. Because I know enough of the Torah to know that ain't going to work. And I'm going to have to be like Jacob. I'm going to have to learn that God's way is the only thing that is going to work. But I can't guarantee that I'll do that. I hope that the perseverance that God will display in me will cause me to make it through and that I'll honor the Lord's name for that. I just don't know. The one thing that I do know, that if I've got something against my brother, no matter what kind of walk I claim to have with God, a balanced walk that's not balanced is a limping walk, just like Jacob had in him. It's not what God wants. Folks, do you realize that you could literally change your life if we just start putting these things in practice? Situations are going to continue to come up with other people. Can you take the advice of Yeshua when somebody mistreats you, you know, not to rail against them, but to pray for them? When they despitefully use you, show them just like Jacob did to Esau that God loves them, that you love them. Whatever it is you need to take, it's worth it. Because there's a great reward for it. God said, if you act like the rest of the world, what reward do you have any better than they do? I mean, just because you keep the feast days and Sabbath, does that make you any better if you don't do what he says? Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this Torah portion. And Lord, we know that there's some wonderful, wonderful lessons that's still in it. We ask you, God, for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. This week, as we each one study and ponder on these things, help us to have our lives transform by those things that you've hidden in this portion. We ask, Heavenly Father, we wouldn't wait till the last minute, but we'd be prepared now. Help us, Father, not to be like the disciples, just resting and sleeping, but Father, we'd be watching and praying that we wouldn't enter into that hour of temptation. Help us, O Lord, to know that we are that last generation, and that you said that no temptation that is given man is not something that we can't overcome. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to make a way of escape. Make that way of escape as you taught our father Jacob, and we'll thank you and praise you. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.